So, let's begin. Lord, help us ever to retain the Catechism's doctrine plain as Luther taught the word of truth in simple style to tender youth. Help us, thy holy law to learn, to mourn our sin, and from it turn in faith to thee and to thy Son and Holy Spirit, three in one. Hear us, dear Father, when we pray for needed help from day to day, that as thy children we may live, whom thou in baptism didst receive. Lord, when we fall and sin doth stain, absolve and lift us up again, and through the sacrament increase our faith till we depart in peace. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you open up to 2 Samuel 11? And the section we have is of David's fall and repentance. We did skip lesson 38, which was David and his battle with Goliath, although we touched upon that last week, which is why I deemed it okay to skip it. But this is David's fall and repentance, and it's a wonderful thing that this comes on a Sunday when we were able to preach some things about David. And so we might think of today's lesson as a zoom in on one of the anecdotes, scriptural anecdotes that was told in the sermon today. So David is king. He has been appointed king from the time of his youth. There have been great struggles. There was the battle with the Philistines in which God proved David to be his instrument to destroy God's enemies, the Philistine Goliath. We had the pursuit of David by Saul. Saul, we remember, had a spirit that grieved him, an evil spirit that grieved him earlier on, that David had soothed out of him with psalms and playing the harp. And so Saul is plagued by this evil spirit, and we would certainly say it's the devil that had him pursue David out of jealousy and wanting to do away with him. Although humanly speaking, we can understand it. It's great to be the king. King Saul, no doubt, had visions of his son Jonathan taking the throne, and that would never happen if Saul were deposed, which he was. So Saul and Jonathan are now dead in battle, and David is king, and he has opportunity to rule in Jerusalem, and so he's able to dispatch his troops, and under his general Joab, they are deployed and battling against the enemies. And so David has downtime. He has time to enjoy the fruits of God's blessings, and that's where we find him in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So following along on the handout sheets, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And so the scriptural writing is saying this is when the kings go out to battle. And so we can, if you came to game night the other night, you found what prowess Tony DiMercurio has in chess and how he protected his king and used his knights to great advantage. He really is a very good chess player compared to the rest of us. But it was the time that kings go out to battle, and we can picture in the ancient world the kings actually accompanying their troops into battle. Sometimes if you see a Shakespeare play with the kings, Richard III or whatever the numbers are, I'm always clueless on Jeopardy when they talk about the English kings. How many of you studied the kings? I don't know how they learned those. I'm glad you did. Somehow in my Lutheran education, I was sorely deprived of learning about the nobilities. But I'm always fascinated that people have studied that and know that. But you see in that the king giving some rah-rah speech before a battle and emboldening the people to go out into battle. But David here is staying behind in Jerusalem. Now that doesn't necessarily mean he's in cowardice, but he evidently feels that his army has things well enough in hand and are well enough handled with Joab that he does not have to go into battle with them. So David remains in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now that's all given rather matter-of-factly. I suppose if the news media were covering this for our present president or some other president, it would have had bigger hoopla. But in the scripture account here, it is given all very matter-of-factly. And some have criticized scripture that even David, who is, he's placed in good light in scripture, and his example of this adulterous relationship has been used by critics of the Bible to say, oh, the Bible is filled with these kind of episodes. And there's a lot of sex in the Bible. There's a lot of misuse of sex in the Bible. And does the fact that the Bible speaks of these things say that it is approved within by God or by his church? It says that Scripture is telling the truth about sinners, and that even Christians have had problems in these areas, and scandals abound in the church, and we should say, well, it isn't new. Scandals have happened since the beginning. And God shows grace. Does that mean he approves of what David has done? Can we already say from what was said in the sermon this morning, which occurred in Samuel 7, can we already say at that point why God is disposed in his heart to forgive David, besides the fact that God forgives sinners? Yes, David was repentant. We're going to see that he showed signs of repentance. But besides the repentance, do we already have the data as to say why God will forgive David and restore him even before he falls?
Because he's establishing a new kingdom through him to be the...
Yeah, he's already promised that there will be an eternal dynasty through David. And so no matter what happens, God, in both his foresight and his providence, in other words, in seeing what is happening and providing what his people need, is disposed to know that this deep fall is going to happen and that he's going to forgive him. He not only knows that in his foreknowledge, seeing into the future, but by his providence in Christ. In that fulfillment of the promise to David is the means by which God can forgive David. And what am I talking about? What is it about Jesus that allows God to forgive David?
He was perfect for our sins.
He died for David's sins. It is for Christ's sake that David is forgiven. It is for Christ's sake that David is restored. Why does he forgive you your sins? Because I'm sorry for them. For Christ's sake, he forgives you your sins. Are you ever sorry enough for your sins? The only ones who are sorry enough for their sins are the souls that are in hell already. They are giving appropriate sorrow for our sins. Now, does that mean we're not sorry? No, we as Christians and believers are sorry for our sins, But it isn't like God's watching on his sorrow meter. Oh, he's a little sorry. Oh, now he's sorry enough. If it is a requirement, none of us meets the requirement. It is a matter of the law that you ought to be sorry for your sins. And we all fail in every degree of the law. We're never sorry enough for our sins. Our flesh wants to say, oh, it wasn't so bad. Our flesh says there's worse people than you. Our flesh never says you have sinned against the mighty God who has done nothing but good towards you, and look at how you have treated him. Only the Holy Spirit convicts us at that level. That's the second use of the law. Look at what I have done. My fault, my own fault, my own most grievous fault. So let's talk about the custom here about roof bathing. Why did they bathe on their roofs? It's cooler. You want a cool place to bathe? I don't know. It's the spring, you know. It's after the winter. It's the spring. I would think that they'd be looking for something warm, and that's the point. You may have seen in some of the old movies that out on the old farms, the bathtubs were out in the yard. Why? So that the sun could heat up the water during the day. And the water would be warm or hot by the end of the day, and you would then bathe at the end of the day, not because it's cool, but because the water is warm and retains its warmth. And why would the roof be better than the barnyard? Privacy, right? It all sort of makes sense, I suppose. So, and David's the king, so he has a little higher house. Zoop! What should David have done when he saw this babe bathing naked on the roof? Make a covenant with your eyes, right? Instead of... David's got a bunch of wives, too. David had the urge to multiply. And Bathsheba looked rather fruitful. So he inquires about her. He brings her into the house, and he lays with her, which is the biblical way of saying that he had marital relationships with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Sex was forbidden to the Jews during the time of a woman's impurity. And that happens once a month. Now, have I given the code well enough to understand what's going there? Earl doesn't know what we're talking about. Judy, explain. Yeah. Now, again, this whole thing is rather interesting, because when is a woman totally infertile? During the time of her impurity. And so in Judaism, this tells you that God wants copulation to take place during fruitful times, during times that it is possible to conceive. And there is a time after the impurity where she has to do some ritual baths. Now, I don't know if that history about ritual bathing was in place at this time, because the temple's not there and a lot of things aren't there. But the whole Jewish society respects so much the idea of having children. It's really strong in the culture and in a lot of their everyday practice. It was an important thing. And purity was important. All right, so she was cleansed from her impurity, which means she's fertile. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now, why is he sending for Uriah? He knows that his wife is pregnant. He figures that a soldier home on leave is going to be happy to have relations to come home, have the comforts of home. She can cook them a nice meal. They can pop a bottle of Manischewitz. And he can enjoy his marital relationship with his wife. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So he reports to David, and David says, go home to your wife, and he remains at the doorstep of David's house as his servant. Why do you suppose he did that? Yeah. How many of you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? Yeah. What was Private Ryan's reaction when Tom Hanks and the gang came to pull him out of the war? I ain't going. These are my brothers. My brothers are all dead. They got killed, and that's why they're sending me home. But these are my brothers. And that would have been the good soldierly sense of Uriah also. Why should I go home and enjoy myself in the comforts of home when all my brother's soldiers are not? And so he stays at the king's house with his servants because that's how he sees himself as a servant of David, as his soldier. Who do our soldiers all serve? The president, right. Whether it was Barack Obama or Donald J. Trump, my sons are in the military, and they serve at their pleasure. John actually got to see Barack Obama several times. It was. John worked at Fort Meade in Maryland, near Baltimore, and they have the Armed Forces Media Center there, and he worked in Armed Forces Media. And so it was in the studio where he worked that President Obama would come and make films and broadcast to all the military. And John said several times he got to sit in like the first or second row, and Barack would be looking right at him and speaking during the thing. That would be a thrill, right? The president. Amazing. Okay. So Uriah is at his door, verse 10. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, what is he saying when he says, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing? Yeah, he's taking an oath. He's swearing. And he's too pious a man to swear by God. And so he swears by the next best thing, God's king and his eternal soul. He says, as your soul lives, as I believe that you are a believer in God and will go to heaven, as I believe these things, I will not go and enjoy my home and lie with my wife. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent, again, we've missed a few verses. David tries this thing again and even slips him a few, pops the cork with him a little bit and tries to get him in the mood, if you will. And why does alcohol do that? Why does alcohol... thank you. Exactly. Why does alcohol make you lose your inhibitions? It's not an exhilarator. People talk about getting high with alcohol. It doesn't make you high. It actually represses things within you. And so it makes you numb to your conscience that says, don't do this foolish thing. Take a drink. Don't do this foolish thing. It represses the conscience. And so he thinks he's going to wear him down with this thing. No, that is such a good point. That is such a great point. Do you look for great faith in the people with great reputation or in the common foot soldier? Often you find the greater faith not in those whom God has advanced. Sometimes they, in their pride, have actually lost their faith, or their faith is struggling against resources that their flesh is using that they're having a hard time overcoming.
And also, the devil, I think, targets prominent people more than common people. Because if you can get the leaders to fall, then those who follow after them may also be led astray.
Yeah, you look at C.S. Lewis sometimes, too. Who are the heroes in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Children, that's true. But I would say in that book, no greater heroes than Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Right? No, Badger was the one that got turned into, he was the best friend of the beaver, I think, that got turned into stone. It's been a while since I had little kids.
So
you got to wait till the grandkids get old enough to watch it. Did I see a hand back there? Well, and but really with Uriah, it's more breaking his own oath. This was not a responsibility. If a soldier comes home on leave, he has every right to go to his house. So it was his pious decision in freedom that he made, and he was keeping him, or God kept him faithful to his oath, which he didn't have to make. But of course, God had a purpose in this too, didn't he? That he kept his oath. Just to finish off the point that Pastor Wolf, with his permission, there are going to be some great surprises on Judgment Day. That those that we thought were great leaders and great people, or were thought so in public minds, will maybe not get such a great place in heaven. But those who we never saw the struggles, but they struggled valiantly and well, that nobody ever heard of, might, be raised as great heroes that we'll first have the joy of learning about in a public way at that time. He uplifts the humble, and the proud he scatters in the imagination of their hearts. So there's going to be, remember this, there are going to be great surprises on Judgment Day. Amen. Someone great said that. I think you're quoting there. Yes. You have to ask the Lord about that. They will be healed. That's right. Verse 14, going on. Good discussion. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in a letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Now, occasionally in my handouts, you're going to see a letter in square paragraph, in a square. That's because I'm cutting and pasting and I didn't get it omitted. There was a footnote in the resource that I was cutting and pasting. So just ignore those things. So set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Any comments on that? David sends a letter In whose hand? In Uriah's hand, and he's reading in front of the letter, or in front of Uriah, and the letter says, from King David, put him in the hottest point of battle, and that he may be struck down and die.
He wouldn't have read that in front of him.
I don't know. I don't know if he read it in front of him or not, but I would suppose that a letter from the king would be important.
Yeah.
So it may indeed have been read in front of him. Now, if you were Uriah, what would you have done? We should run, maybe have a WWUD. What is David telling Uriah to do? Kill this guy. Put him into the battle in such a place where he's going to die. And would you, as a Christian, do that? Would Uriah, would something rise up in Uriah's conscience and say, this is just wrong? I'm sorry, Joab, thank you. Would something arise in Joab to say, this is just wrong? No.
Yeah. I mean, it's in quotes, but I would think he wrote the letter that says, put him in the battle.
I don't think.
All I'm saying is, if you were Joab, would something come up to you and say, this is something fishy and not quite right?
Yeah. Sure.
Yeah. And then I think you make a very valid point. It would spin in his mind and ask why. Could you come up with valid reasons why David would send this man into battle and put him to death? Yeah, but the note says that he would maybe struck down and die.
I don't believe you put that in the note.
Then you. Now. Laureen, when you just said that, all kinds of walls went up. And why do you suppose that is? Do we have a right to question an account that's given us in Scripture?
I have a right to find out if this is translated correctly.
Well, I don't have the Hebrew in front of you, but all translations have this text in it, and none of the translators are arguing over it, nor is there a textual variant that leaves it out of the old Hebrew text.
Okay, maybe they just have a different feeling about life.
Well, but Laureen, let's take your comment and follow through with it. In Uriah's mind, where is Uriah from? We call him Uriah the Hittite. He's a foreigner. Maybe he's a spy. But even that, if he had proof that he was a spy, what ought he to do? Execute him, right? So Uriah would naturally think there's something wrong here if this account is correct. Ed.
So Joab is David's servant also, and Uriah is indirectly Joab's servant, but Uriah got the message, the sealed envelope from David, gave it to Joab. Joab sees that. Joab doesn't know the whole story. He's a good soldier also. He says, yeah, Uriah's one of my good guys, but he wants him terminated, like you're saying. You know, he doesn't know what the rest of the story is. So it's like, this smells bad. I don't like it, but the boss says to do it.
Well, is this the proper use of soldiers in war? Again, there is something unnatural about this.
Is he a suspect? Is there something that, right? And that's what I'm saying, is that Joab doesn't know the whole story. And so, yes, he might question the directions his boss gives him. It smells bad. It looks bad. But there might be something there that he doesn't understand. Now, if those are his inclinations, they're all correct, which they are, because the way he delivers the message back to David saying, hey, by the way,
But there's an old saying that soldiers have, right? Ours is not to reason why.
Right.
Ours is but to... Is that what you're going to say?
I was going to say, Uriah displayed such a degree of valor when he was called home on leave to not go in to his wife and to stay with the servants. But also, you know, it's one thing for a soldier to follow orders. That's what they're obligated to do, follow orders, but not to the point of suicide.
Yeah, but Uriah is not committing suicide. Uriah is a good soldier. He's following orders. He's and again, we haven't got to the details yet, but it says that while he's besieging the city, he assigns Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, which means he's sending his best soldiers. Joab, in his mind, is saying, maybe that note said what a good soldier I am for not going into my wife, and that he's sending me with our best soldiers to the place where they need me the most. Uriah is not, again, we have no reason in the text to question any of Uriah's motives, except unless you're an anti-Hittite. Pastor Wolf.
I think if you follow the career of Joab along with David through the scriptures also, you see that maybe David knew of his character, and I think you know that throughout his career, Joab murdered, I think, 4 or 5 people besides his soldierly duty, so he is a little bit willing to commit murder.
Including David's son Absalom.
Right. And when David commanded him not to. Although treason would tend to require that response.
And would this event perhaps even tie David's hands a little bit in dealing with Joab when he kills his own son, his beloved son Absalom? There's a lot of politics and human intrigue going on in the text of Scripture. And does that make Joab a believer or a compromiser in his faith? Yeah, and again, spiritual compromise is something that's a common sin even among believers. We find a way of hedging God's law in order for the practical measures of things that have to get done. Does Scripture give us permission to disobey those in authority over us? Ever? Yeah, we must obey God rather than man. I believe that's Acts 5, right? When Peter and the boys in Jerusalem were commanded, released from prison, and commanded by the rulers of the Jews not to preach in this man Jesus' name any longer, their reply as they left was, we must obey God rather than man. Right. Yes?
You know, a modern example of how others might have seen this as being a proper act with regard to Uriah and the valiant men is we consider the agony that Dwight David Eisenhower went through on the days before D-Day in France. And I'm sure that he had advisors that estimated for him how many men would be lost. And yet, in order to conquest and defeat what they felt was a horribly disruptive enemy, he had to put these people through this. And it's a very tough decision. Of course, in David's case, he had an ulterior motive that wasn't pure, which of course comes out. But for the soldiers on the ground, they may have reveled at the idea of if we can get through that gate, then the rest of the army can follow and we'll have the battle today. And they had, by the way, shields, and one of the things that they did when they would attack a gate or something like that and they could shoot arrows down was to come in with the shields above their head. they had methods with which they could perhaps save themselves. Of course, it's never perfect, and that's what happened in this case. So, I mean, you know, when you see the play of things, not only from inside the palace politics, but the way things were done, it would make sense to the common man in the field. And Uriah might have felt honored to be able to go through the gateways. He was that kind of a man.
We have a note in the margin then, solution to human problems. When you got a problem with someone like David had with Uriah, what is the only solution to getting rid of that human problem? Get rid of the human. That's the only answer that man has to human evil. And that's why, again, the great conflict in all the modern science fiction things is that science gives man more power, but that more power can be enlisted for human evil, and the only solution then is to wipe out that which is human. And so ultimately, we'll have perfect robots that see us as flawed, us, their creators, as flawed. And the answer will be to exterminate all of us. That's the Terminator. This is a logical conclusion to the religion of science. Okay, all right. Moving on. Verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall, who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall? Okay, so what's it saying? This messenger is giving a blow-by-blow, battle-by-battle description of what happened in the war. And Joab had made a bad decision to have his soldiers come near to the wall. And it was such a bad decision that it wasn't an arrow, but a woman who was standing on the ramparts of the castle that threw a stone down and killed one of their great warriors. What an embarrassing way for a great soldier to die. And so Joab is feeling guilty about a bad decision that he made in the battle. And so he says, if David gets angry because of my stupid decision, then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Which means, you got something on me, but I got something on you. If you won't be angry about my stupid idea, I'll let you pass under your stupid idea. This is the equivalent in the military of don't ask, don't tell. I'll ignore yours, you ignore mine. Right? And is that the Christian way of dealing with sins? Someone's got something on me, I'm going to get something on you. Is that the answer to sin? That ends in death. That ends in death. Why? Because I have to silence him eventually. I've got a witness against me.
Couldn't Joab possibly have been, I mean, he was told to send him to the hottest part of the battle. Maybe he felt that he needed to get closer and then do the plan to retreat so that he would be certain that he would be killed. And that was just collateral damage carrying out the plan.
It could be. That is a possible explanation of it. That it's not my decision to have gone in there, but it was your decision, and I had to do it in order to murder him. You could read it in that way, certainly. Or you could it's loose enough, you could read it the other way, too. Very good. Any other comments on that paragraph? We move on to paragraph 22, or passage 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the man prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gates. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So you're backing Bruce up all the way there. That's what he's saying. Verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." Don't worry, the sword and war is indiscriminate. People have to die. Uriah the Hittite is dead along with this Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal. So we lost a pawn and we lost a great knight. So we can't be crying over who particularly was lost at the battle. The battle is hard for everyone. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing depose you. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him." In other words, tell him to keep going. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So there was a time of mourning, probably a month or so of mourning. And then David takes her in as his wife, and she bears him a son. And if you were counting the months, maybe you'd say that the child was a bit early. But then again, you know, she's in the harem with all the rest of David's wife. It's a pretty private place and a pretty contained position. So at the end of this chapter, what is David thinking about his affair with Bathsheba?
Got away with it.
Yeah, it's done. It was bloody. It was bad. I did some bad things. But let's put it all behind us. We've got a good start. I've got a new wife. I'm going to have a new son or a new child. And he thinks it's all settled. But of course, in God's eyes, it was not settled. We're going to hear in this next chapter how God confronts David. Does God always confront sinners that have covered their tracks? I'm asking, would God be wise to let this thing go so that David is thinking in his heart, "I've avoided all the consequences of this and things are going to be well"? Please say.
I would say that in general, God does call people to repentance. He does make them aware of their sin and call them to repentance.
And why?
So that they will repent and repent of their sin.
Yeah, it's for the sake of the sinner that God confronts the sin in order to restore him. We have to understand this. Now, you know, confrontation of sin is never comfortable for anybody. As David's sin is going to be confronted, we're going to see that the human being that confronts him is going to be uncomfortable with it. And when David is confronted, he's going to be uncomfortable with. And in a society that values nothing above comfort as ours is, this is an extremely difficult thing. Let's ask the greater question. We talk about Nathan confronting and David being confronted. Is God comfortable with the situation?
No.
And as Johnny Carson may have been asked, how uncomfortable was he? What's God's discomfort with this unanswered and unrecognized sin? Ed is pointing. There's God's discomfort over David's sin. And what discomfort is preliminary to that discomfort that God also experiences? The confrontation of the possibility of his losing a creature that he loves. God confronts Adam and Eve. Why? Because he still loves them and doesn't want them to be lost. And it's that discomfort which is born of love that makes him express that love at that cross. What else can we say preliminary to this? So, what does it say in the... Tony, yeah, you had a point. What did you say?
I was going to say, David wrote the Psalms.
Yes, right.
And in those Psalms, he wrote of his agony and over this...
Yeah. His penitential Psalms. You know, Psalm 32, Psalm...
This was before Nathan...
He's not writing it yet. He's not writing it before Nathan confronts him.
I wasn't sure at that time.
Well, listen to what he says. In Psalm 32, he says, when I was silent, my moisture became dried out like the summer drought. Your hand was heavy upon me. But then I confessed my sin, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So the penitential Psalms come out of, not merely out of his repentance and sorrow for his sin, but his open repentance and sorrow for his sin. And again, why could Adam and Eve not repent of their sin? Why was it impossible for Adam and Eve to repent of their sin?
They were in.
No. When they sinned, God came and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves and run away from him and hide. Why was it impossible for Adam and Eve to admit their sin in repentance? Why was it impossible? Mike. Yeah, because they knew nothing of grace. They could not repent because admitting their sin meant what? They were going to have to die. The only thing they knew was God's law. The devil had lied about the tree. They ate of it, and they weren't like God, as the devil promised. So they knew that promise was a lie, and therefore God's promise was the truth. And the truth was, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They could not run to God. He was their executioner. He was going to put them to death. They believed his word, and they should believe his word, and they had sinned and rebelled. They could not repent because turning to God and admitting their sin meant their death. And that's why sinners cannot repent. They can sorrow over their sins, but they cannot turn to God because they know nothing about his grace. It was God's grace that freed David to repent. God has put away your sin, Nathan will tell him, and you will not die. That meant the gospel was given to him and he believed, and it was a fruit of the gospel that he could turn from his sin and God's wrath to God's mercy. But he couldn't turn to God's mercy unless the mercy of God had been revealed to them.
In a way, Adam and Eve did know God's grace because he had given them the whole world, and I don't know how long it was between the creation and the fall, probably not too long, but they knew that God was gracious and kind, but that probably didn't give them any comfort because they were under God's condemnation once they fell.
They had experienced God's grace to good people. They had never experienced God's grace to sinful people. So that
they may have multiplied their guilt because they had rebelled against this gracious and kind God who had given them everything.
Well, yeah, and in fairness, God, who is gracious to sinners, had not yet revealed himself as such. He only does that in the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Anything else before we get to the second chapter? And we've only got 5 minutes, so can...
I don't understand.
Well, good. This is correspondence between Joab and the messenger, right?
Right.
Before he gets to David.
Right.
He's covering his tracks.
What makes him think that David would know about this thing being thrown?
Because he's telling him to report it to him. So he's saying, you're going to report this to him.
In other words, after you've told him this, he'll say, well, didn't you know this would happen? Okay.
Exactly. That's right. Oh, okay.
You know, something they would have studied at West Point, you know, battle tactics. Don't put your soldiers near the wall because they can throw something down. Here's what happened in the past. So use that as a tactical lesson.
Where did this battle take place?
Was it the one in
the one that he died in?
In Thebes. He's citing something that happened in history.
Precedent. Say when you tell David that these good men died, and he comes down hard and says, "Don't, you knuckleheads, don't you remember what happened here from our history?" You say, "Oh, by the way, Uriah died as well."
Ah, that makes sense.
Thank you, Pastor Wolf, and thank you for the question. Thank you very much for the clarification. That helps a lot. But can we leave a little early today? God's peace go with you then.